Pastor George here. I wanted to take a second and thank you for checking out our online messages. Our prayer is that this resource will challenge you, encourage you, and empower you as you dig deeper in your relationship with Christ. But in no way will it replace God's plan for your active involvement in a local church. I do want to take a second and ask you to prayerfully consider, as you participate and listen to this resource, partnering with Revive as we pursue our mission of seeing people live their fullest life in Christ. You can do this by going online to revivechurchga.com/give and making a one-time donation or setting up a recurring gift. It's through the generosity of others that we're able to provide a resource like this one. With that being said, I do want to thank you again, and here is today's message. Church calendar is full of holidays and days that we remember and celebrate. Most of us know seasons like Advent that lead up to Christmas. We've talked about Lent, 40 days leading up to Easter. But one of the less common things we talk about, especially in the Protestant part of the Christian family tree, is Eastertide, which is kind of the mirror of Lent. It's the 40 days post-Easter, and it ends with Ascension Day. Chances are that you guys did not know Thursday of this past week was Ascension Day. But there are, yes, admittedly less than Christmas and Easter, there are Christians all over the world celebrating Ascension Day this morning alongside us. Because Ascension Day is the reason we worship. We worship not just a resurrected Jesus, but an ascended Jesus. When we say his name and sing to his great name, the name of Jesus, the Jesus we worship is the ascended Jesus. So this shouldn't be a neglected topic or holiday of the church. It should be one that we celebrate and talk about, not just one day a year, but often. I fell under this conviction several years ago. So the last few years, we've had this kind of either a theme or we've talked about the ascension. But I've added, even in my own preaching, when I find myself preaching the life of Jesus and I say that he was died, buried, resurrected, I will oftentimes throw in ascended, because that is vital to our faith, just as vital as Easter. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to look at how Luke talks about it. He actually has two books, Luke and Acts. He wrote both of them. They're kind of like a two-volume set. So he concludes the Gospel of Luke with the Ascension and then gives kind of a recap with more detail in the book of Acts of the Ascension. Many authors who write a series do this, right? They end briefly with one and then recap with more detail in the next book. And so that's what Luke does. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to read Luke 24 verses 50 to 53, and then immediately go into Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. Luke writes these things. Then he led them, talking about Jesus, led them to the vicinity of Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was carried up into heaven. After worshiping him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God. While he was with them, this is into Acts now, while he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which, he said, you have heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. So when they had come together, he asked them, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After this, he said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while he was going, they were gazing into heaven. And suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, about a Sabbath day journey away. Then they arrived. They went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. They were all there. They were all continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that today we come together and we worship not just a risen Savior, but an ascended King. And I pray that as we dive into this word this morning, that you would anoint this message, that you would open up our hearts and minds, and that you would speak to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Fear can make us do crazy things. The month is December. The year is 1944. World War II is coming to an end, months away from being officially over. But the Japan Army sent a lieutenant and a team with him into the Philippines to secure the Lubang Island. This guy's name was Hiro Onoda, and his job was to secure this island, to not let any of the enemy forces come in and be able to take over. He was to destroy the airfield and a pier by the harbor, plus any enemy planes or crews that attempted to land. Knowing that the war is about over, we can guess that his mission failed. Shortly after arriving, enemy forces arrived and took over the island, and so Hiro and his team sprinted into the jungle to hide. Their fear caused them to hide to save their own lives. A few short months later, World War II ended. Well, it ended for everybody except for Hiro and his team. See, they went into hiding. Most of them either got news of the war being over and left, or died in hiding. But Hiro was in hiding in the jungle of the Philippines for 30 years. 30 years. The war was over in months, but his fear caused him to hide for 30 years. It wasn't that he wasn't made aware at the end of the war. The Japanese actually sent over these flyers and scattered them out throughout the Philippines for any scraggler soldiers that were left so they could get news of the end of the war. And he and a couple of his buddies that were still remained actually got these flyers and dismissed them as fake news. Also, later, there were newspapers that were sent out, and he said it was Yankee propaganda. He heard planes flying over of a completely different war. And this is in the 1950s, and he said this was the Japanese counterattack. Over and over again, he got news that the war was over, but he dismissed it. He got pictures from family members, but he had not known that his hometown was actually bombed and rebuilt. So when he saw the difference in background, he thought it was photoshopped. James Balmont, a writer for BBC, wrote it like this. Search parties tried to find them, but Oneida assumed that the Japanese prisoners were forced against their will. Assumed that these people were Japanese prisoners forced against their will. Photos of family members had been delivered but were doctored. He is not aware that his hometown had been bombed and rebuilt. Jets heard flying overhead during the Korean War he thought were a Japanese counteroffensive. Newspapers dropped on the island informing them of the war otherwise were dubbed Yankee propaganda. Oneida wrote in his memoir that as early as 1959, he and one of his friends had come to develop so many fixed ideas that they were unable to understand anything that did not conform to them. The war was over, and for a lifetime, I'm 35, for a lifetime, he hid in the jungle of the Philippines, surviving on banana skins, coconut, coconuts, stolen rice, avoiding stinging ants and snakes. And he did all of this because his fear would not allow him to believe reality. Fear can make us do crazy things. It can distort our view of reality. It wasn't until March of 1974 that he was brought home. And the only reason he was brought home was because there was a eccentric Japanese hiker who went into the Philippines and found him and struck a deal with him, saying, hey, what if I bring your commanding officer? And so Naito's like, okay. And it wasn't until in 1974 when his commanding officer showed up in the flesh and said to lay down arms that he believed the war was over and came home. Fear can distort our view of reality. It can distort our personality. So many of us, we puff ourselves up when we're afraid, right? We can become loud or angry. We can hide in the jungle for 30 years. Fear makes us do crazy things. It almost always siphons the life out of us. It sucks whatever joy we may be able to have in the moment out of us. We get to a place where we're never willing to let go. We're never willing to move forward. We're never willing to take the steps needed to fulfill our purpose because we are so driven by fear. This morning we read about a time when the disciples gathered together. And we look at the way their gathering looks post-ascension. And we compare it to a similar gathering post-resurrection, but pre-ascension, we see a stark difference. See, in John chapter 20, the disciples have gathered in a room in the evening after resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. Mary, that morning, we're told, has gone and already encountered the risen Savior. So she has received the gospel, the good news that Jesus is alive, and she immediately runs and gives it to the disciples. We know that they have been told that Jesus is alive. Jesus, we're told in the other Gospels, has appeared to many different people along the road. He has made himself known. And so the disciples have gathered in this room, and it says they're behind locked doors because they're afraid of the Jews. Their fear, even though they've heard and some have seen a resurrected Jesus, their fear is still driving their lives and causing them to hide behind locked doors, even though the resurrection has happened. Their meeting is controlled by chaos and fear. Their gathering dictated by fear. But that's not what we read about after the ascension. After the ascension, we see that their gathering is, this is the point for the message this morning. You ready? Their gathering is dictated by passion, peace, and purpose. When we say that we come together to worship an ascended king, it means that our lives and our gatherings are not defined by fear and chaos, but by passion, peace, and purpose. It says, Luke says that they left worshiping continually. It says that they were united in prayer. And we didn't read this part, but immediately after we stopped in 14, the rest of Acts 1, they actually know that they have a job to do. And that Judas has betrayed them and taken his own life. So they have to replace him so they have 12 apostles. So they go about picking their 12th apostle. They immediately get to work. They have passion, peace, and purpose. The difference in these gatherings reveals to us the beauty of what it means to worship not just a risen Savior, but an ascended King. This is what living in the reality of the ascension does for us. Passion. It says, after worshiping him, this is Luke 24, verses 52 and 53. After worshiping him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God. Jesus' ascension means that his mission to earth is accomplished. His plan to purchase the redemption of the world has been fulfilled. His job on earth is done. That means that what he set out to do, he has accomplished. When he says, I have come to redeem the world, that those who place their faith in me will have eternal life, that part is done. So Jesus, there's a story in Luke chapter 4, right? And Jesus enters into the synagogue. He enters into the synagogue. It's custom for the rabbi to come in to open up a scroll and read it and unpack it. So Luke 4, he walks into the synagogue. He stands in. The attendant hands him a scroll that just happens to be Isaiah. So he opens the scroll and he goes to the part that we have labeled as chapter 61. Okay, he opens it up to chapter 61 and he begins to read. It says that the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolls up the scroll, hands it to the attendant, and sits down. And I love to read this passage because it's this incredible cinematic moment. Right? The people in the room, it says that their eyes were fixed on him. You get this tension that you can cut with a knife. Jesus, they've heard the stories. They've heard what Jesus has been doing, the miracles he's performing. They've heard about the things that he's been saying about forgiving sins. And you've got people in the room who are wondering, is this guy really the Messiah? So he reads these words and they begin to hold their breath. They're like, is he saying this is about him? You've got others in the room, they're like, this heretic is trying to take our power. Is he trying to lead people on thinking that this is text is about him? Why did he read that? Everybody is staring, silent, frozen in time, waiting for Jesus to say or do something. Their eyes are fixed on him. You get this picture that he sits down and looks around and makes eye contact with each one of them. Suspense building. And then he says these words. Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled. Yes, these words are about me. I have come to bring good news to the poor. I have come to release the captives. I have come to bring sight for the blind, to free the oppressed, and to preach the favor of the Lord to all. That is why I am here. Fast forward to the end of his ministry. He dies a criminal's death on the cross, defeats that grave, and raises from it. Mission accomplished. Jesus' ascension means that these things he read about in Isaiah are done. He has lived the perfect life. He has gone to the cross. He has died the sinner's death. He is raised from the grave. The debt has been paid. Those that place their faith in him shall be saved. The rich shall be rich beyond, the poor shall be rich beyond any treasures of the world. And we shall find freedom from our sins. And this is reason celebrate. This is why their meeting is marked by worship. Their gathering is marked by passion. Because this should raise excitement and joy and passion in us. The Christian faith is not a stoic faith. Right? Well, stoicism, there can be some points of it that help us in difficult times, right? Like, we don't want to let our world crumble by things that aren't out of our control. But the problem is, the Stoic philosophy says that anything that is outside of you should not make you happy or sad. It should not affect your emotions at all. So we think about somebody is described as a Stoic personality. They're very even keel, right? No big highs, no low lows. They're just very even, right? Now, I'm not saying that if this is your personality, it's bad, okay? Listen to me. What I'm saying is that emotions are good. I recently read a book that was a great book, and I would recommend it to parents. It's about raising adolescents that become good adults, okay? But there was this one part in the book that I'm like, oh, see, the author, it's not a Christian book, but the author is very much a believer and uses his faith and scripture at many points in the book. But he says that it challenges us to return to some of the Stoic philosophies of our forefathers. And I just found myself saying, No, the Christian life is not a stoic life. Jesus has ascended and we are redeemed. There is a human being in the flesh in heaven. That means humanity in its total has been redeemed. That includes our emotions. That includes our passions. When they gathered after the ascension, they were filled with joy. This is emotive. When we, listen, the gathering didn't end here. I'm probably going to say this 100 times. Gathering continues. So when we gather, our gathering should be marked with emotion. All throughout Scripture, when God's people worship, it is an emotive event. God's people danced, they shouted, they sang, they stood, they bowed, they knelt, they laid prostrate on the ground with their faces down, they hugged, they kissed, they wept. The Christian life is not a stoic life. Now listen, I'm not saying that when the Spirit hits that you need to start running laps. Look, if he leads and you want to, go ahead. All right? But what I am saying is that your faith, your worship should be authentic to who you are. And even if you are a stoic personality, there are times where you show emotion. When a child gets married or graduates, we clap and we cheer. When a grandchild is born, we clear our schedules to hold and weep and admire the beauty. When our project at work is successfully completed, we celebrate with the team. When our sports team wins the championship, we parade. There are times in our life, no matter how stoic we are as an individual, where we'll give a fist pump, or we'll say yes, or we'll smile. Why is it that we can do it at these external events? But when we come to Jesus, when we come to church and we gather to sing to the risen and ascended Savior, that we do not show this emotion. Our gathering should still be marked by passion, because we worship the one who has redeemed the very emotions that we worship with. Now, there are times in life where it seems like we don't feel God, okay? I'm not telling you to be inauthentic or dishonest with your worship, but I do want to challenge you to see if you worship the risen, ascended King the way you celebrate wins in life. An ascended Savior means his plan has been fulfilled, and we can worship passionately. Jesus is saying, my job on earth is complete. Now I return to the Father. He sits at the right hand. And this means not only can we live and gather with passion, but we can live and gather with peace. Here's what I mean by peace. You can have peace despite how others plot against you. You can have peace despite how your body fails you. You can have peace despite the decisions that your government makes. You can have peace despite the lack of leadership at work. For the disciples, nothing about the outside world had changed. The Jews are still after them. Much later, we see Stephen martyred. Right? The world has not said, oh, Jesus is ascended, you're good to go now. No, the world is still chaos. They still have the same fears around them that has dictated their meeting in John 10 and John 20. But while everything around the outside world appears to not have changed, something has changed. When Jesus is lifted up, we get the image that he enters into a cloud. And it says that in the cloud, they are gazing into heaven. I think sometimes we think about Jesus ascending and we get this idea. Have you ever been around a little kid that accidentally lets go of their balloon? And you just watch it and it slowly disappears off and who knows, ends up in space or, you know what? Like, that's what we think about the ascension. But Jesus was still very much near. He didn't slowly vanish. He was carried up into a cloud. And when we look at Scripture over and over again, what does a cloud represent? The presence of God. We see it in Moses on Mount Sinai. We see it all over Scripture, right? And so Jesus is not floating off into another dimension. He doesn't put on his space suit and climb in a rocket and go to the next level outside of space. He steps into another realm. I've talked about this before. I'll try to be brief here. It's like there's a veil, a curtain. He steps behind the curtain into heaven. So it's not like he goes to some distant place. He is going into heaven, which is nearer than we could even think about. It's in the same place. It's just a different realm. And he sits at the right hand of the Father. The disciples can gather and unite in prayer and have peace because they know that Jesus hasn't just ascended off into some, he's not the big man upstairs, that he has taken his seat as King. He doesn't step behind the veil, kick up his feet and relax because his job is done. No, he steps into the throne so that the king can then begin to rule. Where does the king rule from? The throne. The most often quoted psalm in all of New Testament is Psalm 110. It's quoted more than any other psalm in all of the New Testament. And the Psalm 110 starts off like this. This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. This is a coronation psalm. It was first written and sung about David, and now it is applied to King Jesus. Listen, I know that word. My kids know that word because of Frozen, right? It's coronation day, all right? I got two daughters, okay? But what happens? Princess Elsa has been hiding behind locked doors. Now she steps up and is dubbed, anointed, chosen, huge ceremony, people from everywhere, as Queen of Arendelle. She becomes the ruling force in Arendelle. This psalm and what the New Testament authors are saying, Jesus is the ruling force of our world. He has stepped off of earth, out of earth, into heaven, so that now that the earth job is done, he can rule the kingdom. He has brought the kingdom, and now he rules the kingdom from his throne. The New Testament can and does depict Jesus' current role in a number of ways. He's pictured as standing ready to act. He's pictured as walking among his people. He's pictured as riding into battle. But more often than any other, he is pictured as sitting at the right hand of the Father. This is not passive. It is active. It is not rest. It is rule. It is not inactivity, but it is authority. And this is the picture we get in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel writes this, I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of man. If you go read the Gospel of Luke, Jesus talks about himself as the son of man over and over again. Suddenly I see one like the son of man. This is Jesus. Was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him and was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Jesus ascends not to take a break, but he ascends to the throne so that he can govern and rule the world that he has brought the kingdom to. N.T. Wright calls Jesus the CEO and heaven his office. Operating in the heavenly realm allows Jesus to be outside of space and time. Now he can be omnipresent. This was not true while he was on earth. He had to travel from city to city. He could not be in Bethany and Galilee at the same time. Not so from heaven. Heaven is behind the veil and allows him to govern and be omnipresent. Jesus on the throne sitting at the right hand means that he is in control and we can trust him no matter what's going on in our lives. He is sovereign. No matter how devastating life is, God is sovereign. He is in control. He has a plan. He hears our prayers. The text says he is interceding on our behalf. That means he's listening to us. That's why they go and unite in prayer, because they know that there's a mission coming when the Holy Spirit arrives, and they know that Jesus right now is on the throne interceding for them. So they have his ear. They have the king's ear. They can approach his throne room and pray to him and have peace despite what is going on in the outside world. We can worship him passionately, and we can live with peace beyond our understanding, because he is ruling and reigning from his throne. And this leads us to the last point. How does he rule? How does he accomplish this reigning? It is through the church. It is through you and I. This is why the ascension of Jesus allows us to live with and gather with purpose. In verse 6 of Acts 1, the disciples have come together, and while Jesus is meeting with them, they ask him, Lord, are you now restoring the kingdom at this time? And what is Jesus' response? You're not to know the time set by my Father, but I can tell you what is happening. You, not me, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And we're not talking about restoring Israel. This mission goes beyond that. This mission goes to the entire world. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. This is verse 8. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I am going to rule things from heaven, and I'm going to do it through you. Church, this is how God has chosen to do his work. It was the original design. God spoke creation into existence, and then he set humanity as his regents over all of it to rule it. This has been God's plan from day one, to have humanity rule over his creation under his authority. Jesus is doing the same now. And when he returns, reuniting the realms of heaven and earth, this will be the way things operate. God rules through human agency. So when people experience God, they experience him through the Holy Spirit and the grace and all that, but they experience him through us. Jesus says this in John 14, 12. I'm going to get you to throw that on the board for me, Jonathan. John 14, 12. Truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. We who believe in him will do the works that he has done. And we will do even greater works than these. Why? Because I am going to the Father. His ascension. He sits at the right hand and we accomplish it. That means the things that he read in Isaiah 61, we are able to do through him. We can set the captives free through Christ. He reaches the world through us. This is the basis of the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, Jesus came near and he said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So what do we do with that? Go. The charge is for us as the church. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. The ascended Jesus is reason for praise and it's reason for peace, but it is also a charge. The king is on the move and he is moving through his people. The disciples gathered in prayer, but they also got to work. Your friends should experience the king's reign through you. Your family should experience the king's reign through you. Your coworkers, your peers, your company, they should all experience the reign of King Jesus through you. Our world, our community, our neighborhoods should experience the reign of King Jesus through Revive Church. The gathering of the disciples still happens. We gather multiple times a week for Sunday morning worship, for life group, for Bible studies. We gather. The question is, are our gatherings marked by fear and chaos, or are they marked by passion, peace, and purpose? Because we worship an ascended king who sits on the throne. For Oneida, it took contact with this commanding officer in the flesh to bring him out of hiding. For the disciples, it took watching their commanding officer ascend to the throne. And we have contact with that same king. Our king in the flesh, real human body, resurrected, fully alive, forever reigning, is with us. No longer must you remain in hiding. No longer does fear have to control your actions. You can live boldly with purpose. You can make a difference. Your life, no matter how chaotic or dark it may seem, has meaning. We gather still to this day. Is our gathering driven by fear into a holy huddle, or is it driven by the passion, peace, and purpose that comes from worshiping ascended King? Let's pray. Heavenly Father,